But there's some things I've been placing upon my heart, and some scriptures, some thoughts, and the reason that my title, okay, the Savior for mankind. You could have put it many ways. And matter of fact, I was doing that, you know, this morning. It didn't sound right. No matter what, you know, you always had Savior in the title. But it felt right, and where I put the Savior for mankind. There's only one Savior for mankind. There only can be one Savior for mankind, Jesus the Christ. And we know because of other religions out there, which I won't name, but try to boast of other ways, and other means, and other directions, and so on. There is only one Savior for mankind, and that's Jesus the Christ. And that's the only way, means, whereby we can be saved, is through Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to make that assertion at the very beginning of our message. Talking about this star, that we were even in some of our questions this morning, in the it was like a Christmas quiz that we were taking this morning in Sunday school. And I'm talking about what the star meant, even where did the star move, and so on. There were different questions that we were answering about it. Was the star in the east, or whatever the matter? Which way was it? But no matter what, and where people talk about, well, gee, that could have been the Polaris, that could have been the alignment of planets, that could have been this, it could have been that. And we try to explain it through different processes or whatever. Doesn't matter. And I'll have some statements about that. But this special light was a visible manifestation of divine majesty, or heralding that of divine majesty, is the main thing. In the book of John, the first chapter, in the 9th verse, that was the true light. He's talking of Jesus Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Okay, and that's through Jesus Christ. He was talking about, and John talks about John the Baptist in order to herald. He was a forerunner of Jesus Christ, but he says very plainly that he was not that light, but he was sent to bear record of that light, and that true light is Jesus Christ. That lighteth every man, and that is because of the change, the heart, the life, the mind, the direction of mankind. What his gospel does do, it lights the light of every man. Outlook, purpose, hope, direction, and that to rely upon in our lives. That light cometh in the world. In the book of 2 Nephi 9:66, and also Isaiah 9:6, we've heard this scripture for many years, haven't we? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there is no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment, with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, I think back at that time, in Isaiah's time, and looking forward and seeing this in vision, seeing this in prophetically, of this very event yet to come at that time. Look at the prophet Lehi. Looking forward, and through his vision, I think we're going to have a quote from Lehi coming up, and looking forward to that very time. We were looking behind. As a matter of fact, I have something about that too, about the timing. But they're looking forward. Nephi, looking forward, seeing the Son of God. Back as far as the time of the Tower of Babel, and we read of the brother of Jared, and Jesus appeared to him till as you see me now, I will appear to my people in the flesh. They were looking forward. And we're looking forward to his second coming. The great mystery of the first Christmas, our brother was talking about last week, about even dissecting that very word, the Christ Mass, or Christmas, or Christ service, if you will, and maybe that and that origin. And 2 weeks ago, well, we've had the blessing of having at least probably three segments of Christmas messages. And our brother Chris was talking about Christmases of long ago, back during the war years, and the things that were said and done, and what it meant, and strength to us, and so on. And our last week's message talking about why we would celebrate Christmas. The main thing is, you know, once again, we don't know the particular year, you know, or I should say the time of year. We know approximately the very year itself in approximation, but we do it by choice, because once again, it was said that he was born in the second week of the Feast of Tabernacles, which will have been in the fall sometime, but not in December 25th, as is celebrated today. But it's a question of why the shepherds and the wise men were chosen to follow the light to the Messiah, and why we are given the same invitation today. Well, the light itself, but why it was that they came. Why did they? And you know, they very neat. You know, those kids had come from so far, and those of great pomp and circumstance, the wise men, they were said to have been kings, but they were tracking prophetically and through astrology, if you will, charting the constellations and the time when this would come of a Savior. And so, in my mind, they needed to have been believers, and it had to have been a religious search, prophetic search. And you know, and why did the angels appear to shepherds? In my mind, and I look for similitudes or an allegory, if you will, or a similitude of these things. Why did the angels come and did the angel talk to the wise men and tell them where the Christ child would be, and in a multitude of the heavenly host? In my mind, because there were going to be new shepherds over Israel and over the Lord's flock, that the Lord would choose himself. The Lord chose the shepherds to pay homage to the Christ child. Shepherds, shepherding and taking care of the sheep. And Jesus is always using this as an example. In my mind, he came to them as an allegory or a likeness of shepherds that he would choose in order to feed his sheep. Remember when he told his disciples, he told them three different times, he says, "Feed my sheep." To me, there was a likeness there as well. In Revelations 22 and 16, I, Jesus, have sent an angel to testify unto you these things and the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And think about it. He is referred to as the bright and morning star, referring to that star of Bethlehem, if you will, that guiding light, and that pointed the way for those to come and to find him. And so I thought that was a really neat thing, once again, about that star and that correlation to Jesus Christ being the bright and the morning star. And if we take a look in the, there are the begats, there's the lineage that you'll find in the scriptures. The traces back the family history of Jesus Christ. One passage, it traces back through Joseph. The other one traces back through Mary, or Joseph's son, father-in-law, Heli, and goes back, both of them, to David. And that very prophetic scripture about he is the offspring of David. The Christmas star, or the Star of Bethlehem, and Star of David, is sometimes referred to as the morning star. As we read, I just wanted to make mention of that. In Hebrews, first chapter, the sixth verse, and again, he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. There was a question that came up pretty much about that this morning. In the book of Luke, the second chapter, in the 13th verse, suddenly there was with the angel. Remember, there was there. Who was it that announced to the shepherds about the birth of Christ and where he would be? There was, first of all, an angel that had announced it, but with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host. We talked about what that could mean as far as being the heavenly host. Was it an army? Was it a choir? What was it? And rather, pretty much an army of angels. But, on the other hand, they were saying what? Glory to God in the highest. They were praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So in my mind, they were rather also acting as a choir. But there were a multitude of the heavenly host. And speculation upwards of 10,000 or so angels. It doesn't really matter, but a multitude of the heavenly host. But many have tried to explain the phenomena by scientific ways, astronomy, and so on, talking about the star. And we of faith don't need to. It's God's own manifestation to mankind. And that's the thing, that if we, as we look in the scriptures, you know, it is nice to look, I like to look at archaeology, I like to look at proofs of this and that, or finding people, what people have found. You know, where the inscription of King David, or things like that. Or lately, there's a brought to my attention, and I'm sure it's been found for a while here, but that the city outside Jerusalem, called Benet Lehi, the city of Lehi, or where the prophet Lehi, I believe, was resided, and his family. He was prophesying of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And we, of course, read that in our Book of Mormon. But they have found this the city of Lehi. I think that's very neat. And a neat thing to see. We take it all by faith, no matter what. We take all the scriptures by faith. But, you know, once again, I like to see these things as well. But we don't need to explain, even the star. We don't need to do that. It's God's own manifestation to mankind. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 5, that our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, we don't need to go through the scriptures and prove everything scientifically. And we can't do it. But we take it all by faith. And what is pleasing to the God of salvation? But our faith. That is pleasing to God. And faith is evidence. And what is the evidence? The evidence is how it has changed our lives, how it directs our lives, how we decide in our life. If you didn't have a belief and faith through Jesus Christ and the Father, you would not be decide the way that you do. The decisions that you make, by right or wrong, or even to be here this morning, the reasons that you treat one another kindly, why you would believe and have hope in eternal, an afterlife of eternity, or pray, even basic prayer. But we do it by faith. We step out in faith, and that's the evidence. The evidence is how millions have changed lives. And our faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In Psalms, in the 19th chapter, in the first verse, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And once again, I've told you before, I love seeing the mountains. I love seeing the valleys, the oceans. I had the blessing of traveling out west with my brother, or our brother Joel, and I loved seeing the mountains and so on. But what it is, it's evidence of a very turbulent, catastrophic past. And there's basically extinct volcanoes. There are some that are still active out throughout the West. There's volcanic action, and they claim this is how even the Grand Canyon was formed. I love seeing those things. But on the other hand, it was nothing compared to what the Garden of Eden must have been like in its original form, when the earth, I believe, had a crust over it in order to let loose the fountains of the great deep. Not only was water coming up in time of Noah, but water coming down. And so. Once we embrace Jesus Christ and his magnificent gospel, I believe that we look around with a whole new set of eyes. We look at the colors on the trees and the grass and the flowers and so on. We look at it in a whole different way, appreciating all of it. And Jesus talks about how he cares for us. He says, if God so clothed the grass of the field, will he not clothe you? I'm talking about the lilies of the field, comparing to his handiwork. In Job, in the 38th chapter, through 1 through 7, and here, you know, once again, when people try to question God out of all the things they try to prove before taking it by faith, and when Job had come through his trials, and the Lord talked to him and even had to reprimand Job, and Job even needed to repent himself, although his friends were told that they had better repent, and asked my servant Job to pray for you. But the Lord had told him, and he spoke out of a whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. He said, now you give me an answer here, Job. Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you when I made these things, Job? Where's your understanding? How do you know how these things were done? How could you be questioning God whatsoever? And we must be careful. Once again, I like to appreciate all these things myself, you know, the proofs within the scriptures. I had given a presentation on the archaeological finds of the Book of Mormon, on the metallurgy, where they're finding that, you know, all over this country and overseas in Egypt, and in sunken ships off the coasts, they're finding copper that had come from here, that had been fashioned by people that belonged here. The Book of Mormon mentions all those things. But I'm not going to question my faith has to stand on any one of those things. They are more and more finding out more about them, yes, in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. But my faith cannot stand there. It must lie in how it makes me proceed from in here to here. But I can't question God. Even when things don't go right in my life, I can't be questioning God. If you were embracing Jesus Christ, that I must understand that maybe these things are happening for a reason, and I do learn from them. That sets us apart differently than others that have no hope in Jesus Christ and the Father. In 1 Nephi 1:7-9, like I said, I was talking about Lehi's vision, his first vision. And being thus overcome with the Spirit, he was carried away in a vision, even that he saw the heavens open, and he thought he saw God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with what numberless concourses of angels, and the attitude of singing and praising their God. That could have been, once again, the heavenly host, you know, and of course they're going to be praising God. Even though they would be an army, a multitude, doesn't matter. I'm sure they'd be singing and praising their God. And it came to pass that he saw one descending out of the midst of heaven, and he beheld that his luster was but that of the sun at noonday. He also saw 12 others following him, and their brightness did exceed that of the stars in the firmament, and they came down and went forth upon the face of the earth. I think that could be very well Jesus Christ, and representative of his 12 disciples that had to come down on the face of the earth and minister unto the children of men. But and so I just thought it was really neat. He saw one descending out of the midst of heaven, and he beheld his luster was above that of the sun at noonday. And I'm once again kind of thinking. I look at these similitudes and so on. I think of that star of Bethlehem, you know, and it guided the wise men and so on. That it was the brightest star in the sky, I'm sure. And in order to be able to move and to guide. These wise men, right to the directly to the house where Jesus was, and this is kind of rather a neat similitude in my mind. There is, however, a special prophetic significance of the star that appeared, and why? For many reasons. In 2 Nephi 11 and 61. And after that the Messiah shall come, there shall be signs given unto my people of his birth, and also of his death and resurrection. As we find in 2 Nephi 11, like I say, they were looking forward. There will be signs given of his birth, and his death and resurrection. And we look at the prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite, described that to them, and these things did come to pass. In Helaman 5 and 59, we do find a portion. I'm given a portion of it here in this context, but I'm going to have a little bit fuller portion of that scripture coming up. But Helaman 5:59 specifically, and behold, there shall be a new star arise, such an one as you never have beheld, and this also shall be a sign unto you. Now there was a day, a night, and a day, as if it were one day, we know, as was prophesied as well. But I wanted to mention this one. A new star arise, such as one as ye have never have beheld. And I've even heard people trying to make conjecture over of where it came from. Did it just was already there, made brighter, whatever. And why? I have no problem in my faith, in my belief, this is a brand new star. There shall be a new star arise, as much as you have never have beheld. And I believe these people knew, you know, the people of the Book of Mormon were also, they were observing the constellations. They're very intelligent. These are the same people that were building temples and pyramids and things like that. And they're very intelligent people. And they had observatories. And they knew. There were things laid out according to geometric design with their cities in order to make things straight, level, plumb, and square. They knew what the stars were about. And once again, we see the same example with the wise men, or they call them the Magi. Magi are a group of people that, in my mind, they were prophetic astrologers. Okay, they observed these things. But to me, it's a religious prophetic. In order to, why would they have come? The question is begged, why would they have come to worship a Savior? Because if they had been some pagan, godless society they'd come from, they, I'm sure, had their own set of gods. False gods, of course. And they would have had no need. Why would they have spent a couple of years in order to come to search for a Messiah or a Savior? Why would they have done that? But they had, I'm sure, knew the scriptures, There were things available to them. They searched, they were prophetic as they were looking into these things as well. So I have to believe every bit as much that those upon the new in the new world, or the promised land, if you will, that they knew about this star, what it meant, and it wasn't like any they'd ever seen before. They would have noticed a new star, especially of that magnitude. And they remember this, and then this just continued on for a long period of this period of time of the birth. Okay, this new star was going to appear, and the wise men also followed it to where they would be in the house. So you're talking upwards of 2 years. And Herod, remember when he was mocked of the wise men, he stood forth and he slew all the children in the coast thereof from 2 years and under, from when the wise men said they saw the star. So there's a lot of things that rather add up there. In 3 Nephi 1:24, it says, "And it came to pass that a new star did appear according to the word." They were looking for it, and they were waiting for it, and it did appear to them. And of course, once again, we know, and we look in this the passage in Helaman of Samuel's testimony, that also the period of a day, a night, and a day as if it were one day. And so there would also be other signs. Matter of fact, we're going to take and read the other portion, should talk about that as well. Like I told you, I have more of that portion in there too. "And behold, this I'll give unto you for a sign at the time of his coming. There shall be great lights in heaven." So remember, there's other things they were looking for too. "Insomuch that in the night before he cometh, there shall be no darkness, and so much shall appear as man as if it were day." Or like an eclipse, or whatever you want to do. And once again, people can make all sorts of guesses as to what they think it is. But once again, I don't need to. Just that it did happen. "Therefore, there shall be one day and a night as if it were day, and if it were one day, and there were no night. And this shall be unto you for a sign, for ye know of the rising of the sun, also of its setting. And therefore they shall know of a surety that there shall be two days and a night. Nevertheless, the night shall not be darkened, and it shall be the night before he is born. Behold, there shall be a new star arrive, such an one as you've never have beheld. And this also shall be a sign unto you. And behold, this is not all. There shall be many signs and wonders in heaven. And it shall come to pass that ye shall all be amazed and wonder insomuch that ye shall fall to the earth. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall believe on the Son of God, the same shall have everlasting life." And so I think that is really neat. They talk about the day and the night and the day, but the new star arise, and there shall also be other signs and wonders in the heavens. So they were looking, and they knew. And they knew what these other signs, they could see these other signs and wonders, and I think it's a rather neat thing about heralding the birth of Christ. And here's another neat passage I think is really cool, and that is in 3 Nephi 1:45, the Nephites began to reckon their time from this period when the sign was given, or from the coming of Christ. And so, if we take a look in our own reckoning of time here in the Americas, or around the world really, what do AD, BC, BCE, and CE stand for? When did we start using them and why? AD stands for Anno Domini, or Year of Our Lord, referring to the year of Christ's birth. BC stands for Before Christ. CE is a recent term devised to fit to solve the year zero problem. It refers to common era and is used in place of AD. BCE refers to before common era. And so, but basically, once again, we equate our timing really with the birth of Christ. Before, and then it talks about AD and the manner of time. So we did, people would like to deny it or use other terminologies or whatever the matter. But basically, we do keep our time from that time as well, just like the Nephites began to reckon their time when the sign was given from the coming of Christ. I think that's a real neat thing. Like I said, many like to dance around that issue out there today, for whatever reasons, it's true, we do keep our time from that time. And so we don't know exactly the time of his birth, if you will, but think about it. It is that very era. It is that very area of time. 2 Nephi 11 and 36, and according to the words of the prophets, and also the word of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Mosiah 1 and 107, for behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord omnipotent, who reigneth, which was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down from heaven among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay. And Mosiah 1 and 102, and he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary. And I think that really neat, you know, talking about the Creator of all things, that it's part of, I've told you before, that we have purpose and we have knowledge and we realize of God's divine plan and the divinity in your own creation itself. When he breathed into nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, you realize that you are the evidence of a master creator. You, each person, is a work of God's own art. Each person, there's no two people in this world alike, and never have been. Always been identifying differences, and we say, oh, there's everybody has a twin somewhere, okay? And, you know, somebody was telling me that they came up and they talked to a fella that they thought looked just like me. And wearing different clothes and this and that. And I said, you got to be kidding me. There's another guy out there that's that cursed with bad looks. And regardless, there are those differences. I've told our brother Randy when I was out west, there's a fellow that's up in Kalispell that looks acts just like him. You know, same kind-hearted, rough-cut individual. Oh, but the work of a master designer and artist. But if you look at proofs of creation and creationism, the closer that they look in biology, the closer they look at any intricate part of our bodies to reproduce them, or for it to come into being, ex nihilo, they call it, which is in Latin, meaning out of nothing. The origin of the universe, out of nothing. I think it's in the book of Job, when he says that he createth the earth and he hangeth it upon nothing. Now, how is it that we have a planet that has certain, you know, the parts of the what's necessary for our atmosphere to breathe? And the very evidence that if it was a couple billion years old, with the way of the influx of helium from the Earth that does not get released through our atmosphere, we'd be oversaturated, we'd never be able to breathe. And just a lot of little things, the closer you look at it. The work of the Creator in our lives. It gives us purpose, knowing that you are special, that you were divinely created. There are purpose and there was plan in each of you. And the purpose and plan in the Creator is for eternal salvation. That's His plan for you. And like I said, I've told you about what I believe when He talks about predestination. It's not that we are predestined for damnation or we're predestined for this, but that each person set on a course toward eternal life, predestined toward eternal life. It depends on what happens along the way, if you are going to reach the other shore or not. There are the storms of life. There are things that happen along the way that can veer us off course one way or another, where we don't make eternal life. But we are predestined for eternal life. It is an important thing to note that it needed to be a new star. as the Christ child had not yet entered the world in flesh, and he was above the stars and heaven angels. And so once again, I look for these things that it needed to be a new star. Because heralding that Savior, that Messiah, that little baby born to the world anew, it needed to be a new star. Not only was it prophesied that a new star would arrive, I believe it had to be a new star that the Lord created. Why would we doubt that he would not create a new star? Or he couldn't create a new star? Why would we think that he couldn't? Or that he didn't? You know my position on the days of creation. I don't need to doubt that there were any more than each day. And in 6 days and the seventh he rested. I don't need to doubt and believe anything different. I don't need to stretch him out into long periods of time, because you create more havoc when you do that anyway, other than just what the Lord said. If we can't take him at his word, then where are we? And so it needed to be a new star, as the Christ child had not yet entered the world in flesh, and he was above the stars in heaven or the angels. That he also creates a new work in us. There's this similitude, okay? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It's once a similitude of that very same action as that little baby is born in the world. Anew. But that we become a new creature. We are created in Christ Jesus. In 2 Nephi 1:63, wherefore I know that thou art redeemed because of the righteousness of thy Redeemer, for thou hast beheld that in the fullness of time he cometh to bring salvation unto men. Once again, it's only through Jesus Christ that we have any way, hope, or means of eternal life. John 3:7. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Remember, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, was asking Jesus about this. Ye must be born again. In Alma 5:24, now I say unto that you must repent and be born again. For the Spirit saith, if ye are not born again, ye cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way or means but by his way. By he's telling us it's a brand new creature, brand new creation. But that we must be born again. In 3 Nephi 5:40, I say unto you, you must repent, be baptized in my name, and become as a little child, or you can no wise inherit the kingdom of God. We have where the little children, use them as an example. And all the attributes, we look at children and we love them. We want to make sure that they're doing the right thing, want to correct them, show them the right ways. What God would like to do with us? Wants to correct us, yes. Wants to show us the right way, yes. Wants to take care of us. You know, and his gospel, his way of thinking, spiritual thinking, it keeps us from going out and playing in the road of life, if you will. Doing the things that are, you know, pleasing in his sight. And he gives us roadmap. Who knows better on how to live life than God himself, who designed life, the master artist? Who would know better? Why not follow his plan that works? In Philippians, in the 2nd chapter, verses 9 through 11, wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember, many passages throughout the Scriptures, and one specifically comes to mind, that Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He's talking about being when he was in the garden, and he knew what was coming before him. in his last exclamation of humanity before going to the cross, "Father, that this cup would pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And it talks about in Hebrews that he took upon him the form of a servant. And he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. In Mosiah, in the first chapter, verse 116, "Moreover, I say unto you that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way, means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only through the name of Christ, the Lord omnipotent." There is only, and could be, there's many, many religions out there, but there's only one that has arisen, a resurrected Savior, that was witnessed by thousands, written about by thousands. One that's been witnessed through the evidence of faith. It is, what more powerful evidence could there be than the millions and millions of changed lives, changed direction, because of the Spirit of the Almighty that would change people? What greater evidence could there be? No other Savior or other religion out there boasts of a Savior, especially a resurrected Savior. There's one I can think of that they have a prophet, but he was a vicious warrior, and that's not, and of course not true. And our Savior, the Savior that is only, saves through love, and he saves through his mercy and grace that he paid for dearly himself. He paid for dearly himself. And there's none other religion out there that can say that whatsoever. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. "And this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." We don't have that new life of changed life, the new creature in this life, the life that of joy and direction and blessing and care and knowledge. We most certainly will not have eternal life if we do not have Jesus Christ in our life, to direct and to lead, and in that being reborn. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He came for the express purpose. He set up his church. He set up his design. He set up those that would carry on after him in a pattern, a way of doing things, a pattern, a way of gospel truth that can't be replaced. You can't replace it with facsimile or changes and so on. Or it wouldn't be a key that could fit the lock, the door of salvation. He came to express purpose of paying for the sins of all mankind. He was the Lamb slain before and prepared before the foundation of the world, it says. He had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. He was the sinless sacrifice, and he had to be the sinless sacrifice. Now, let's talk about the similitude of the sacrifices in the old temple, that the animals used had to be without blemish nor spot. Israel had polluted the sacrifice by bringing the sick and the lame and the spotted and everything else, just that, you know, they wanted to get rid of. Part of their transgression and their sin, of course. But Jesus was the sinless and perfect Lamb, God's own beloved perfect Lamb. In Hebrews 9 and 28, "So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That was, we're looking to for him, and we, as we looked to him, we look for Jesus Christ. We need to look at ourselves, look at our lives. How have we prepared? How are we, you know, is it, we see the example of the parable of the 10 virgins. How have we prepared? How are we looking forward? If he would appear today, what would your life be like? What would your decisions be like? What have your accomplishments been about? As the evidence of faith shown up in your decisions and your ways, how have we prepared? You know, it won't be up to anyone else in this room if you enter in and hear the words, "Thou good and faithful servant." It won't be up to anyone else here. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We would receive in ourselves the things done in this body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. How have we prepared? And so, I hope some of these things have stirred you to look into them more deeply. You know, that as a message is given and Scripture is recited, that to look into them more, to be challenged by them. And so that's what God's Word should do. I thank you for your love and for your prayers this morning.